Our brother and I trust we all had a pleasant night's rest, and we're all ready to give it another try, so to speak. As a matter of fact, talking about trust, that goes together with our subject, doesn't it? The subject of faith. And we'd like to use as our opening text Hebrews 11:6. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now, most everyone is very quick to acknowledge that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But, of course, at the same time, most everyone is certain that they have faith, and so they're pleasing God. What is seldom ever considered is, it's the second part of this text. You must believe that he is. Now, the shortcoming is, it's understanding how all-encompassing faith is. Faith should be considered primarily from the viewpoint that you either have it or you don't have it. It's either there or it's not there. It's a case of continually keeping in mind that really every single footstep follower of the Lord actually started their course out by having faith. It was there. You know, it all goes back to the father of them all, the father of all them that believe, that is, which is Romans 4:11, because it was Abraham who was the father of all them that believed. And you know, Abraham didn't have any formal training or special education on the supernatural. You know, Abraham just had it in his heart that he believed in God. And that rigid, that immovable conviction, it just never weakened for him. Abraham heard everything that God told him, and he accepted every single word. Abraham never did any disputing or rationalizing with God. Now, it's true that Jesus' disciples, during their earthly ministry, they did dispute some of the things that Jesus said. But that itself only meant they lacked faith. Now, the disciples even recognized this, and they, at least on one occasion, approached Jesus, and they asked them how they could get more faith. Well, that question came up in Luke 17:5 when they said, "And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith, you know, make us stronger." Well, Jesus, in giving them his answer, he gave them the same rule that we really quoted in our opening text, and that is that you either have it or you don't have it. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that if you just had a grain of faith, if you only had a grain that was just the size of a mustard seed, well, then you would be able to defy the laws of physics. That's how different that would make you. You could say to that mulberry tree over there, you could say, "Lift yourself up by your roots, you know, carry yourself over to the sea, and plant yourself in the sea." And it would happen. Now, Jesus didn't tell his disciples how they were supposed to get that faith. He just told them what they had to have. Well, someone has said that there's a danger of wavering in faith. Well, actually, faith doesn't waver. That's the point that James made in James 1:6 when he said, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth, he's like the wave of the sea that's driven with the wind and is tossed." Now, James is telling us here that the only ones who waver, they're the individuals that don't have faith. That's why they waver. Now, that's a disaster for footstep followers. And an indicator on our dashboards that has a warning light, you know, that goes off, and it should alert any of us of the fact that we could just be on the verge of wavering, well, that warning light is fear. Don't have fear. Don't ever have a thought that you're all alone. You know, no one is willing to support you. No one even cares about you. Now, Peter found out just how real having faith is as compared to wavering, or just plain not having faith and instead being fearful. You know, when Peter saw Jesus walking on water, you know, his first thought was, hey, I can do that. And so he got right out of that boat, you know, and he got on that water and he was walking. What Peter did, he was defying the laws of physics. Now, this, when you get right down to it, is a rather simple event for anyone to do if it would be God's will for them to do it. Now, in Peter's case, there was no question about the Lord's will. It was Jesus' will for him to do it. But yet, when Peter looked about himself, and he was taking note of everything around him, well, then fear crept in. His faith melted. It just plain evaporated, and Peter sank. Now, of course, Jesus came to the rescue, and we realize that void condition of Peter's heart, it changed after the day of Pentecost. Faith works together with trust. Now, when we talk about trust, we think about the 131st Psalm right away. Verse 1 says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Now, this is a very exacting formula. It's a formula for submission in order for anyone to put their reliance in God. Don't ever be ashamed of putting your trust in God. We all know how a child trusts their parents. You know, that little girl will just jump into her father's arms because she knows he'll catch her. Trust is an aspect of faith. And Peter learned this lesson. He learned it well, and we have it defined for us by Peter in 1 Peter 5:7, when he says, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Now, it takes the unadulterated grain size or mustard seed of faith in order for us to put our trust in the Lord. Now, we don't do this because of the compensation. We don't do this primarily because we expect to be rewarded for coming under his care. No, we do it in the love of righteousness. And if we would have the peace of God reigning in our hearts, well, then we must never let hold of our anchor of faith. The language of our hearts should always be, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, because we are holding the anchor of our faith, this is what enables the peace of God to reign in our hearts. Now, this all takes place. It takes place as a result of loving righteousness, which in turn is what enables us to completely trust in divine providence. Well, as strange as it may sound, and what we're about to say is really very strange, on the surface at least, but we find that the only examples that we have of anyone exercising faith in a manner that pleased Jesus during his first advent, they were individuals who were not even Israelites. In fact, Jesus said this on more than one occasion. He said, I haven't found a single Israelite who has this kind of faith. Now, there were a few in Jesus' day that impressed him. They impressed him with actually having the correct substance to believe in the unseen. Now, one was that Roman officer, the centurion of Matthew 8:5, whose servant was homesick, and he didn't hesitate for a moment in his belief that Jesus didn't even have to be in his house in order to heal that servant. All he had to do was just give the word, and his servant would be healed. Now, the same is true of the Canaanite woman whose daughter was sick. This Canaanite woman, she had her head screwed on the right way, as we would say today. This woman realized that she was an outsider. But she had no intent whatsoever of just bursting into the ranks of the Israelites and becoming a part of the spiritual seed of Abraham. No, all she wanted was just a crumb off of the master's table. She wanted some temporary help for her daughter. And Jesus, in essence, said, she's the only one that's getting the correct picture of just why it is I'm here. Now, can we get the picture that's being presented here? You know, Abraham was 75 years old when God gave him that promise and told him that his seed would bless all of the families of the earth. Well, it wasn't until 2,074 years later that the descendants of Abraham, who were living on earth, they've been living on earth generation after generation, you know, after generation. Well, it wasn't until the generation that was living at the time that Jesus was on earth were there the individuals that could actually be the recipients of that promise. It wasn't until that time that Abraham's descendants, they could qualify for being the spiritual seed of Abraham. The reason being that everyone that had lived before that time, they were still under Adamic condemnation. And, of course, they couldn't be released from that condemnation in order to be begotten to a new nature. It was the generation that was living when Jesus was on earth that would be able to qualify for membership in the body that would execute restitution, because Jesus very shortly was going to become the second Adam. Now, the picture that we're raising the question over is, it's the response that that extremely favored generation made. It's the response that they made. And you know, when Jesus presented to them this opportunity of being members of his own personal family, the response is extremely disappointing, is it not? Now, those individuals at that time, they were all well aware of the fact that someone would be coming, and as a matter of fact, the Israelites in general were in great expectation that time-wise, like someone like Jesus would be appearing. The only thing is, what they were expecting was not a carpenter's son. What they were expecting was a Melchizedek would appear. What they wanted was, they wanted a king and a priest. He would take command of the Israelites as they were in Palestine, and they would expect their king to deliver them out from under the Roman yoke. You know, no one there at that time for a moment ever took into account that before their deliverer could establish them as the kingdom of God, why, that deliverer first had to shed his blood. There has to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. Now, Jesus was that high priest. You know, he even told them so. And he even told them just exactly what had to take place first before he could do that delivering. But they wouldn't accept. They wouldn't accept what he told them. Why, they felt, you know, even past leaders like Moses, Joshua, David, you know, they all did a lot more for Israel than what Jesus was doing. Israel had never, ever really consistently, for an extended period of time, followed God's instructions. Israel was never really impressed with doing what God wanted done in the way that God wanted it done. The reason being that they were never, ever able to see God. You know, if anyone would be able to confront the leader of their country and that leader gave them a command, well, there'd be no question in their minds then as to what their leader wanted them to do. But that wasn't the case with the head of Israel's government. Israel never saw their leader. They always had to take the word of someone else as to what God wanted them to do. And that someone else most often was very demanding. And his commands most often were contrary to what they preferred to hear and to do. Well, that was bad enough in itself. But we find Israel's continual disappointment through the many generations was that even the individuals who said he was God's spokesman and he was delivering God's message, well, you know, even that individual never saw God. Now, this wasn't the case with other nations in the world as far as knowing who their leader was. They could see their king. Israel couldn't. Now, when Jesus appeared, well, when he was in their midst and he was performing his ministry, those Israelites acknowledged that he had power to heal the sick. He fed multitudes. But, you know, even he was getting his instructions from someone whom they had never seen. The problem was they were still under the Roman yoke. Jesus wasn't correcting that. So, you see, there wasn't anyone in all Israel that had any faith in Jesus that he would solve their national problem. Now, even Jesus' disciples, they lacked faith. So is it any wonder that when that Roman officer or that Canaanite woman or the woman who touched Jesus' cloak, is it any wonder that Jesus was so well pleased that finally there was someone that he was getting through to, even if they weren't Israelites? But yet, there were some that understood. Now, as we said, this picture improved after the day of Pentecost. You know, after that day, there were Israelites that did have faith. And these Israelites were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, there weren't very many, but there never has been very many. The reason is, it's the same as with all Israel during their whole Jewish age. No faith. Israel never, ever really had faith in God. Why? Well, it's because they always wanted to see God. They couldn't believe in that which could not be seen. Now, the same problem existed when Jesus opened up the new and living way. The main problem with this new way that Jesus opened up was it was based on the progressive steps that the Apostle Paul outlines in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, in order for anyone to be of the called of God class. Now, each one in the called of God class, they start off by having a grain-sized mustard seed of faith. Now, this is what enables them to believe in God, to believe in Jesus, to believe in Jesus' ministry, and also in his death and in his resurrection. Now, this faith has got to grow. This faith in each individual that starts off with that grain-sized seed has to enlarge and enlarge and enlarge. And this comes about because faith is a compound. You know, faith is made up of two elements. The elements are, first, intellectual assurance, and then the second one is heart reliance. Now, the supply for the necessary vitality to generate this growth, it comes from only one source. That source is divine providence. Because each one trusts God and their trust is in God in the first place, well, then providence takes over each one's life. And it is because of divine providence that each one's grain size each one's individual grains, their intellectual assurance that they must have in order to make a heart consecration takes over and does its transforming, and this consecration that comes about because each one has this grain size of faith that enables them to make it enables them to have this understanding, this intellectual understanding. Well, this is really, under providence, this is a gift. The Apostle Paul establishes this gift that each one has as a gift. In Ephesians 2:8, he says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves that you have it. It's the gift of God." God's role in enabling us to grow in faith is the fact that His providence intervenes in each of our lives so that when we have, it intervenes so that we will have all of the necessary opportunities to increase these two elements that are necessary in order to have the compound that we call faith. You know, providence makes possible to gain intellectual understanding and to increase heart reliance. And God supplies the experiences in order for this to take place. But yet, when you get right down to it, even with all this willingness on the part of divine providence to get to the point of having a heart reliance, we find that a great many are unable to get over the first hurdle, just the first hurdle, the hurdle of counting the cost. You know, that's the first blockade that stands before anyone that comes in this narrow gate. Now, besides just feeling that the price of sacrifice is too high a price to be able to actually go through that gate, you know, in order to get through that gate, that price just seems to be too monumental. Well, besides this, most everyone who withholds entering the gate to the narrow way, they actually do so because they lack faith. It's still the failure like Israel, failing to put all of one's trust in someone or in something that they've never seen, and we realize that it takes full faith in order to have eyesight that can see the invisible. Now, even those who do pass their first test, they get over that first hurdle. You know, that's just hurdle number one. there's a lot more hurdles, or there's a lot more tests that are to follow. Now, we're told in Daniel 7:21, we're told, "I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and it prevailed against them." Now, Daniel says that the saints are at war with the system that the devil controls. The saints come out second best in this warfare, too, by the way, you know, or at least on the surface, it appears to be so. The reason why it seems like footstep followers always come out second best is it's an actual fact that There has never been one single footstep follower since the day of Pentecost who has made their mark on the sands of time as being a hero, which all the rest of the society, which all the rest of the world are just honored to have them and to be able to remember them. You know, they're role models. You know, footstep followers always seem to be losers. You know, their challenge, footstep followers' challenges, their challenge all during their lifetime is recognizing the need on their part of turning their other cheek. Now, this doesn't really leave much room for trying to keep the record straight as to our being loyal to the head of our body. It is because the spirit of the world is different. And because Satan controls the spirit of the world, as well as controlling all of the nominal churches, this is why Satan is able to prevail against us. Now, this is the environment. This is the surroundings that Providence requires that we fight our good fight of faith in. How do you expect to survive almost in this? Now, James identifies who the winners are and who the losers are in this here fight. James identifies this, establishes this for us in James 2:14 when he says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he hath faith and he hath not works? Can faith save him?" Now, everyone who is a miracle of grace, every single individual who came through that gate, they came through that gate because they had intellectual understanding coupled with heart reliance, which meant that everyone had faith. It means that everyone has faith. But after that, after that point in time, footstep followers evolve into one of two groups. And that kind of takes place rather quickly. One group has works, the other group doesn't have works. Now, James, in talking about the group having the works of faith, he is talking about how faith goes to work in them. It actually activates something else for them. Now, this actually happens. This actually takes place for some individuals. And then for others, they just seem to maintain their spiritual understanding that they had in the first place, which in itself is different from all the world. But that's the only way they differ. Now, when faith works in an individual's vessel, and it works the right way, James describes it, what happens is they're just perpetually adding other ingredients to their vessels. They keep adding things to their vessels. And this is exactly what the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:5-7. He's, in fact, that's part of your theme text for your convention. Peter says, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith that you have, put along with that virtue, and then add, along with this virtue, add knowledge, and then with this knowledge, add temperance, and after that, then add patience, and some more adding to patience." Add godliness. And to godliness, add kindness. And to kindness, you add to godliness, you add brotherly kindness. And then to brotherly kindness, the final capping is love. Having love. Godlike love. Agape love. Now, we must work at gaining each one of these items individually. We work at it piece by piece. We don't just bunch them all up together in a ball and we say, oh, yes, you know, I agree with that. That's what I have, you know, the good stuff. And that's what we all want. Because when we bunch all of these items up together in a single bundle, why, we're not only losing the identity of which one of the fruits of the Spirit that we actually have, but you know what's even a greater disadvantage is the fact that we lose our ability of being able to identify the fruits of the Holy Spirit that we don't have. We're in need of improvement along those lines. Because in another place, the Master himself says, it is by your fruits that he knows who we are, and you know who we are. And it's necessary to have each one of these fruits. Well, after spirit begettal, that's our task, having each one of these fruits. Our task at hand is using faith, the faith of the saints, for the purpose of developing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't come about by just being good people, you know, being real nice, going about it, you know, and just automatically having the result of being kind, gentle, and commendable, and admirable, and so on along that line. Because the Apostle Paul, he would have never gotten stoned, beaten up on, whipped with those lashes, you know, that had those nails on the end of it, and he was left on the side of the road as dead and so on. None of those things would ever happen to the Apostle Paul if all he was just a sweet, kind, loving man that got along with everybody. You know, the message that Paul's faith gave him, his faith told him that he should be faithful to the steward that God gave to him to use. And when you get right down to it, God's given each one of us a stewardship as well. So going back to James again, we find that he gives the key to this complete proposition when he says in verse 24, he says that a man is saved by what he does and not simply by what he believes. Now, each one of us must put our faith to work. We have to put our faith to work in the stewardship that's been given to us by God. A living faith bears fruit. A living faith produces love. It produces joy, spiritual joy. The works of faith are trust, they're patience. It's a confidence that nothing, absolutely nothing, escapes the eye of God. He knows the real reason why anything we do or anything anyone else does, what the reason is for it. He knows the motives. Now, what this equates to us is we're using our individual stewardships to conform to the instructions that the Lord of the harvest, since the time of his first advent, he directed should be carried out by his followers to the best of their ability. And now, during the second advent of the Lord, we find at this time of the end period, our trust in the Lord of the harvest is our assurance. This is the assurance that we have that we are fulfilling his eternal purposes for this time of the end period. Now, our Master, in his parables, he taught us about this time. He taught us that it is a time for gathering, that this time is a time for bundling, as well as a time for burning. And along with the bright shining of our Lord's presence, judgments are being executed against Satan's iron grip on the social order, the ecclesiastical order, the political order, as well as the financial orders, and all of these different orders, they're in the process of destroying themselves. Bundling and burning is in progress right now, been in progress. And footstep followers are the only ones that recognize that this is taking place. And also, they're the only ones that have the responsibility to be the Lord's spokespersons at this present time to make this fact known. Now, the last thing the returned Lord wants any of us to do is to slacken in our trust in the fulfillment of our responsibilities. Because when this happens, our faith is affected. Our intellectual understanding and our heart reliance gets altered. You know, whenever we hear statements like, oh, yes, yes, I once believed that the Lord returned. But you know, now, as a result of deeper study, I realize that wasn't the case. Well, we shouldn't get horrified at thoughts such as this, even though it is a departure from the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Now, what we should always keep in mind is that as the returned Lord executes his judgments on the social and the ecclesiastical world, well, at the same time, he's finalizing his judgments on his own household. Now, the way that the Lord is doing this, he's testing our faith. Now, the reason the Lord is testing our faith is the Lord is determining whom it would be safe to make immortal and whom it would be unsafe to make immortal. Now, the Lord wants only those who trust, their trust in him is absolutely unshakable. To have proper trust is to have proper understanding. That means not deviating from our original heart reliance. Now, this is the determining factor of worthiness or unworthiness. You know, most recently, I've received different publications that depict the servants or messengers that we have always recognized as being the messengers that the Lord has used to declare his harvest message. Now, these messengers have been belittled, but mostly what takes place is the message that they deliver has been disputed very, very harshly. It seems that date 1914 is considered a disaster. Now, this is a test of faith. It's a test of faith for footstep followers in this last stage of the harvest. And our test is recognizing that once a dispensational truth is established, well, now that truth remains a truth for the rest of eternity. And so the bottom line in all of this is, it's the same for us even as it was for the Apostle Paul when he declared what his bottom line was for himself in Titus 1:1, and it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. So we say to you right now, according to your faith, so be it unto you. Because it is by faith, it is only by faith that we recognize that the seventh trump started to sound when the risen Lord returned. And you know, that trump, it isn't going to stop sounding until the end of the millennial age. It is by faith that we recognize every footstep follower of the Lord is a candlelight shining in a dark world. And yet, each individual, as they live in this dark world, they will conduct themselves just as they would live each moment, or as their lives would be lived each moment, if they were right in the midst of restitution, you know, they're living as though they were right in the midst of the millennial age. And the fact that everyone all around them was already practicing kingdom rules as well. And the way we live right now is as in the day. You know, it's by faith that we accept the stewardship that we have as the gift from God that it really is. And what we have, both temporally and spiritually, is what divine providence believes that we should have in order to prove that it would be safe for us to be born on the spiritual plane. You know, it's by faith that we understand that there has always been a great company class during the gospel age. Faith gives us the understanding as to just why it is the individuals of this class have never been identified while they were still here on earth. It is because of faith that we can love righteousness. And of course, faithfulness is made a reality only because we do understand righteousness and we love and we practice righteousness. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And what's most important is we must believe that He is. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ray, for the many thoughts that you provoke us to listen to. And we know that our faith is our firm foundation. And we'll have Brother Ray close on that.
Now, dear Father, we would desire to come before Thy throne of grace again. We desire to always look unto Thee, and to always be thankful to Thee, to continually be aware of just what it means to be stewards of Thine at this present time. So we're grateful for our possessions, for our privileges, for our responsibilities. We thank Thee especially for this day, the opportunity of this day, to be at this convention, to be at the very center of Thy tabernacle that reflects Thy very presence because Thy Spirit dwells amongst us. And that all that is said and done is to be done according to Thy glory and according to Thy honor. And we pray Thy Spirit to continue with us now through the rest of this day. And we continue to be mindful of light gatherings of footstep followers, wherever they may be, the ones, the twos, the threes. We all should grow more and more like that pattern that is before us. And that this may be possible, and we pray that it will be possible, for we pray for it